This is God's unfailing word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One of the classic storylines in all of literature is the storyline of the brave young man. Oftentimes he's a prince or a knight who hears a story of a damsel in distress, a beautiful maiden who is being kept hostage by a ferocious, hideous dragon. And his quest is to go and slay the dragon and get the beautiful girl. So kids, if you're up here in the story, that's a picture you can draw. You can draw something from one of those stories of the brave young prince or knight in shining armor going to slay the dragon and get the girl. As I mentioned last week, alluded to last week, there are many similarities between that storyline and the storyline of Scripture. In fact, you could argue that the storyline of Scripture is where that kind of idea becomes so prominent in our imaginations, because the true story of the world is one of Jesus' bride kept in bondage to a hideous dragon, Satan. And that dragon needs to be killed. It's not just Satan, but it's also our sin. And we need someone to come in and kill the dragon and rescue us. A lot of men who would resonate more with the knight in shining armor. But the reality is, in that story, we are the damsel in distress. And the one significant difference, as we pointed out last week, is that we weren't a beautiful princess. We were a hideous one. Nothing about us that deserved the affection of the one who came to rescue us. And yet it was his eternal purpose to do so, that we might live and bear his image, that we might be restored to beauty like him. And so if I had to put not just today's sermon, but last week's as well, into a central theme, I think it would be something like this. The headship of a Christian husband is not about getting a beautiful woman, but about getting a woman beautiful. The headship of a Christian husband is not about getting a beautiful woman, but about getting a woman beautiful. because Jesus is the example. Well, because marriage is designed as a display of Christ's relationship with His church. And so the role that men have to play, that husbands have to play, a role which is built into our design as men, is that we would be the loving leader who works, who gives himself for the good of this woman, because Jesus has given himself for our good. The familiar verses are verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, the Old Testament, we talked last week about how when Paul uses the term mystery, he's not talking about something that's impossible to know, but he's talking about something that was not revealed in its fullness throughout Old Testament history, but that it is made clear and plain in the New Testament Gospel. And it's interesting that Paul uses that term, though, because the Old Testament also contains the imagery of God as the husband of His people. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God portrays Himself as a husband who had come to take to Himself a helpless and needy young bride and raised her up. And then, of course, as the Old Testament plotline unfolds, this bride that God had brought to Himself was then unfaithful as Old Testament Israel wandered into idolatry. And so it was, you might say, a tragic story that was headed toward a New Testament beautiful ending. So the mystery is not the idea of God as husband and His people as His bride. The mystery is that the way God would resolve this problem and restore an adulterous bride to Himself is that He would send His own Son as the Messiah, so that His unfaithful betrothed could be purified and restored to Him. That's the mystery. The mystery is that God is so much more faithful than His bride. He took upon Himself all the weight, all the guilt, in order to rescue us and restore us to Himself. And so, one man, Jeffrey Bromley, put it this way: just as God made man in His own image, so He made earthly marriage in the image of His own eternal marriage with His people. So not only are we as individual human beings made in the image of God, but our marriages are made in the image of God's marriage with His people. And so, there is far more at stake in our marriages than just our happiness. At stake in our marriages is our holiness. At stake in our marriages is whether we are going to tell the truth about who God is and how He interacts with His people. And at the heart of this design of marriage is that the husband is to be the head, as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife is to submit to that loving headship. And so let me just mention, for the sake of moving quickly over some material that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, John Piper's definitions then for submission and headship. I think he's done as careful of work defining these as briefly as possible as anyone I've come across. So he says, submission on the part of the wife is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. And as he says, every word of it is important. Let me read it one more time. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. The headship that she is following could be defined this way. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision. So there's three things that are being done like Christ as a servant. Christ-like servant leadership, Christ-like servant protection, Christ-like servant provision. And as we emphasized last week, crucial to this role on the part of a husband is that he recognizes that an indispensable way in which he is serving is that he is leading. And so sometimes that will involve difficult choices about what can I do to help others and what can't I do? Because the fact of the matter is, husband, no matter how loving you are not Almighty God. You are not our glorious Christ. And so you cannot serve your wife and you cannot serve your children if God gives them to in every way that you would like to if your heart is inclined towards service. And so you must remember, first and foremost, I'm leading. I'm leading us in following Jesus, and He's the one who ultimately meets our needs. So that is submission and headship by God's design. And what we need more than anything else in life is to follow this design. In our marriages, what we need in marriage more than anything else is to follow God's design for marriage. Marriages go very haywire when we start to put our own felt needs ahead of what God has purposed for our marriage. We will fall tremendously out of balance and in many cases destroy the marriage. To the point where God alone could restore. If we are putting our own felt needs ahead of God's design, what we need more than anything is to follow this design. And so, husbands and wives, we are responsible to pursue contentment in who Jesus is and in His design and in His role for us in our marriage. We are to pursue contentment. Your marriage is not primarily, as Piper loves to say, your marriage is not primarily about you being happy. It's about you being holy. And only when you are holy in your marriage will you experience the depths of happiness, true happiness, in Jesus, for which we are made. Which brings me to a familiar passage in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. And this is a word not just for husbands and wives, it's also for those who are not married. Whether you would like to be married or whether you don't care to be. This is a word for all of us. I'll apply it to the unmarried in just a minute. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So Paul is writing to thank the Philippians for a gift that they had given to him. Not that I am speaking of being in need, For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So Paul is saying, thank you for the gift. I really appreciate it. I want you to know that my gratitude doesn't come because I was not content with what you had or had not given before. I've learned to be content in any circumstance through Jesus. So, this is the provision that God gives to all of His people. If we will walk in His Spirit, if we'll be filled by His Spirit, then our contentment is not based on what we do or don't have. It's based on Him. It's based on being in Him. And so, my prayer, husbands, is that you are not looking to your wife to be the cure for any discontentment that you have. And wives, that you're not looking to your husband to be the cure for any discontentment that you have. To do that is to put your spouse in the place of God, to make them an idol. And no one but God is meant to handle the pressure of being God, of being the Savior, of being the Satisfier. And to any who are unmarried, I also pray that you are not looking for a spouse to be the ultimate cure for any discontentment that you may have. One man put it this way: discontented single people get married and become discontented married people. Contented single people get married and become contented married people. This is because discontent is an issue of not trusting the Lord. And contentment is a blessing coming from knowing the Lord. And so, here's what can often happen for a discontented person who gets married, thinking that it's going to cure everything. Oftentimes, marriage can just make the discontentment more acute and more painful because now there's someone to blame when there wasn't before. Before, there was just a vague sense of lacking something. Now the discontented person is married and still discontent, and you're the problem, they say, looking at their spouse, because you haven't made me happy. And they become more and more hopeless, because not being married was my problem, and I've tried that, and now I'm not happy. I'm still not happy. So, it is crucial for us to embrace and primarily pursue God's design for marriage and following through on our God-given rules of headship and submission, not because I'm expecting this marriage to make me happy, but because following Jesus makes me happy. Reflecting Him and His relationship with the church in my part of this picture that Ephesians 5 talks about, that's where my joy is. And so, we're focusing on husbands primarily this week. The title of the sermon is Submitted to Loving Headship. And our theme, men, is that the headship of a Christian husband is not about getting a beautiful woman, but getting a woman beautiful. You don't get married because you expect her to keep taking your breath away for the rest of your life and be the magic, you know, the magic pill that keeps you happy. You get married because you get to reflect Jesus and His role of working to make his woman, us, beautiful. And as I mentioned last week, that's a conquest far more delightful than the conquest of getting the girl in the first place. It can be, if we love the Lord, an absolutely thrilling conquest to work for the holiness of our wife as that happens in concert with our own pursuit of holiness. And so, listen once again to the progression in verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What was the reason? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So what he did was he gave himself. The reason is so that he could set her apart and make her clean. Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the ultimate goal in verse 27 that Jesus had in coming to take us as his bride and to give himself, the ultimate goal was, verse 27, the day in the end will be perfect. And I think Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a picture of that, where the church is presented to Jesus as a spotless bride. So that was the ultimate goal. In order to make that happen, first of all, verse 26 had to happen. He had to sanctify us and cleanse us by the washing of water with the word. And in order for that to happen, verse 25, he first had to give himself for us to die in our place. So I want you to see that progression. He gave himself in order to wash us in the first place and make us clean, make us righteous. I think our righteousness in Christ now is what verse 26 is talking about. And he did that so that ultimately, we could be practically, perfectly holy and righteous, verse 27, with all trace of sin removed. What I want to do is now go through a couple of passages that I think support that understanding of verse 26. And here's why this matters for you husbands. If you want to encourage the holiness of your wife and help her grow to be practically more righteous, progressively, you know, more and more like Jesus, the foundation of that needs to be for both of you to remember that Jesus already made her righteous positionally, forgiving her. She's justified. Jesus, all he has is favor for us, right? That's all he has for your wife. And it is that assurance that gives the strength to pursue all the spots and wrinkles getting worked out, verse 27, until he finishes the job. Okay, so listen to how Jesus talked about things. Mostly familiar passages here. In John 13, verses 5 through 7, we've gone over this even just in the last few weeks, when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples and he's teaching them about how he is serving them and they are then to serve one another. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "But if I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet also, but also my hands and my head." Here's the key verse, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. So already Jesus had granted to his disciples a measure of faith by which they were justified. They were clean. Now, there was a lot of cleaning up still to do as far as sin being worked out of them. But once and for all, they were clean. Does that make sense? You've got the already clean, but the not yet clean. Already clean, but not yet spotless. Does that make sense? Later on in that same meal in John 15, Jesus said, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus' picture is, he is the vine. His Father is the one caring for the vine. We are the branches on the vine, if we are believers in him. A branch that's on the vine that actually doesn't belong as part of the vine, it's not bearing fruit. That would be a pretend Christian, it's a nominal Christian. Jesus says, the Father's going to prune that off. It doesn't belong there. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. What that means, I have a friend who finally came to understand this better than he ever had before when he moved into a house that had grapevines in the backyard. And he happened to be living next to a guy who was working in horticulture at the University of Minnesota, or had in the past, and taught him how to take care of his grapevines. And one of the key things to do was to cut as many of the unnecessary leaves off as possible so that the plant would have enough nourishment from the leaves that were there, but it wouldn't give unnecessary nourishment to unnecessary leaves. Instead, it could put that nourishment into the grapes. So if you ever go by a vineyard and you think the vines look kind of thin and scraggly, it's actually on purpose so that they can put more energy into the fruit. So it's not comfortable for us as the branches to be pruned, to have the unnecessary things taken off. But God does it for the sake of us being more fruitful. That's the picture Jesus is giving. Anyway, that was quite a rabbit trail. Verse 3 of John 15. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So consider the resemblance to Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Jesus spoke the word in which they believed in him as Christ, and that's the way in which his disciples had already been washed, made clean. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I think what he's teaching there is you need to stay in the word. You need to stay close to me. It's not enough to just say, well, I've been cleaned. It's now you keep pursuing life in Jesus. So here's my question. Do you really believe that this is what Jesus has done for you? Because as we're in the process of going through life and recognizing that there's still spots and wrinkles to get out of us, we're far from arriving at full holiness. It's so easy to become discouraged and think Jesus must be focused only on the spots and wrinkles, because if we were in his place, we would be. But Jesus gives these regular reminders, no, I've already washed you. You're already forgiven. Because you trust in me as Savior and King. And so, Paul, when he wrote to Titus, put it this way, Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's being born again, as as we believe God's word, it's applied to us by the Spirit. That's what washes us. And so, husbands are to love their wives, picturing how Jesus loved the church and gave himself for us so that he could sanctify us, having washed us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, this is your wife's primary identity, and this is your primary identity. And therefore, you must understand that regardless of your past successes or failures in following these God-given roles of headship and submission, you were not made righteous by your perfection in these roles, and you will not be made righteous by your perfection in these roles. That is already done for you by Jesus dying in your place and perfectly following his role given to him by his Father. And so, may our pursuit of improvement never be done with the heavy-handed, guilt-laden, you better get this right, or you're guilty approach. We don't shame each other into following God's design. We remember the gospel, and then we're encouraged into following God's design for marriage. And by this, so we are in Christ. His righteousness is our righteousness. We are in Christ. So the blessings that he has won, that he deserves as a perfect human being, are given to us as well. We are in him. We are in the same body. As it goes for our head eternally, so it goes for us. We are one with him. What dominates our identity is not who we have been, but who Jesus is. We are in him. And so, it was because of what God would do in making that happen that he did this in Genesis 2. Verses 21 to 23, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, Adam, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then Moses goes on to say what he does in verse, what's quoted in verse 31. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So God intentionally created Adam and Eve the way he did, with her actually being taken out of his body, to establish a 1+1=1 relationship between husband and wife, where they are to be seen as inseparable. What is good for one is good for the other. What's bad for one is bad for the other. They are one flesh, they are one body, and this was picturing how we would be one body with Jesus, where the blessings that he wins are blessings that we receive. Now, practically, this is done as Jesus gives his Spirit to us. So you ask, okay, in what way are we part of his body? Is there something more substantial to that? Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 17. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, 'The two shall become one flesh.'" He's just talking about the intimacy of this kind of relationship designed just for marriage. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what Paul is alluding to is it's by the Spirit of Christ given to us, put in our hearts, that we become one body with him. This is why it's so important to really be practically Trinitarian. The old joke is that at least Baptists can worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Just not even talk about how vital life in the Spirit is. No, it is the Holy Spirit who applies what Jesus has done to us and gives that life from within as the Word is planted in us. And so, that's why Jesus was so clear with his disciples at the Last Supper, as recorded by John, that he had to go so he could send the Spirit. He came to pay the penalty for our sins so that there would not be estrangement between God and his people, but instead God could come and live in his people as his temple, to use another analogy, by the Holy Spirit. God truly takes up residence in us by his Holy Spirit. So that is how we are Jesus' body. We are one with him. In a spiritual sense, you could say we are one flesh with him. And so God has designed for marriage to be this one flesh relationship. Now, I don't think that when God says one flesh, he's just talking about physical intimacy. He's talking about two lives being woven together intentionally in such a way that you don't just live as, you know, two ships sailing along side by side and you work together, but you could just sail off in different directions as well, practically speaking. No. When a husband really leads as a head following Christ and a wife really follows, you can't separate that. I was teaching from this passage at the care center this past week, and afterwards one lady kind of flagged me down and told me how 2 years ago she had lost her husband of 66 years. She said it was exactly like you said. It was like half of me was gone. Because they had become one. Their lives were completely intertwined. You could say that that's a sad thing, and it is, that she lost him. But it's also a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing because their marriage was what it was meant to be. Okay. A lot of groundwork once again to get to the more specific teaching directed toward men. This kind of care that Christ exercises for us, in which he knows that his good is our good and our good is his good because we are his body, that is the design for love that men are supposed to follow. It is not a weak love. It is a strong love that is committed to the good of others. I was watching a documentary this week in which the director of it said, you know, a young woman came and said to me in the 1970s that we need to feminize the planet. Well, this would have been during the heyday of second wave feminism. And so I'm sure that what she was referring to was, we need to really practically empower women. So it was going beyond just giving women equal rights. It was, there shouldn't be distinctions between men and women. We should expect women to be able to do everything men can do. Everything should be equal. So I think that's what she was getting at. A young woman said to me in the 1970s that we need to feminize this planet. He says, I thought it strange then, but now I realize that there is power in love, and real power in real love. Now, I understand what he was getting at. He was talking about how much wrong is done in the world when people go power crazy And they're not acting in loving ways. They're just trying to get as much as they can for themselves. Particularly when nations interact that way with other nations. But what is sad in that quote is that there was a dichotomy being pitched in which feminine is loving and masculine is abusive. Did you catch that in that quote? We need to feminize this planet. I thought it was strange for her to say it then, but then I realized that there is power in love, and real power in real love. So he was saying femininity, she might be right because feminine is loving and masculine is abusive. Which is not God's design for what it is to be masculine. Women may express their love in different ways, in the different ways God has designed men and women. But there is not to be this distinction where women are the loving ones and men are the harsh ones. That is exactly what God is working against here. And it is within the marriage relationship that design can either be most abused or most beautifully followed. Jesus did not secure our devotion to Him by merely demanding it, but by winning it through sacrificial leadership. Husbands, you do not secure your wife's devotion or submission by demanding it, but by winning it through sacrificial leadership, like Jesus. And so, Paul says, no one ever, in verse 29, well, let me just go back to verse 28. So in the same way, like Jesus, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So, the only place that the word, I believe it's the word translated cherish there, the only other place that that's used in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 2. I'll start reading in the end of verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, end of verse 6. Paul is talking about his loving care for the church in Thessalonica. We could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Notice he says, by our authority that God had given us, we could have made demands. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. The word taking care there is the same word as cherishing. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Men, there's a pretty good description of the kind of love that God is calling husbands to. Could have made demands, but were gentle. As a nursing mother taking care of her children, being affectionately desirous of you, ready to share with you not only the gospel of our own, but not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. C.S. Lewis described the difference, the natural difference between men and women this way, and how they define love. He said, men tend to define love as not giving trouble to others. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what we think respect is. Just let this person be who they're going to be. We respect them. We don't give them trouble. So I think C.S. Lewis is making an accurate observation. Men tend to define love as not giving trouble to others. Women tend to define love as taking trouble for others. Women tend to define love as taking trouble for others. And women in this case are naturally closer to God's description of love. Love takes others' trouble. It's true that it doesn't give trouble to others, but love is willing to take others' trouble on ourselves. So men, this is how you are to care for your wife. Her trouble is your trouble. Her sadnesses are your sadnesses. Her joys are your joys. Her discouragements are your discouragements, because you are one flesh. You're one. Paul uses an example that I think will resonate with men. He knew it would. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So he's saying, men, you know how to take care of your own bodies. And don't we, men? We tend to care for our bodies. Now, we have different definitions of what that caring for our bodies might look like. Some men want to care for their bodies by exercising religiously. Some men want to care for their bodies by eating and drinking whatever they want. But ultimately, you're meeting the felt desires of your body, right? I would argue, men, that we care for our bodies by both pushing them to grow, to be stronger, to be healthier, and by giving them the necessary nutrition. That's part of taking care of your body, is that you need to push your body, our bodies. Oh man, here's another rabbit trail. Our bodies are anti-fragile. Okay, fragile would be like a glass, you drop it, it breaks. Non-fragile would be like a plastic glass that you drop in and it doesn't break. Anti-fragile is you drop it and make it stronger. That's the way our bodies are made. They're made to undergo strain and stress in a degree we can handle, and then they get stronger. And even as we age, we still want to be putting our body through some rigors in order to maintain the strength that we have as best as possible. Our bodies are anti-fragile. Okay, so that's going to affect how you use your body. Men, I hope you recognize that. You push your body, but you also give it good nutrition. Paul is saying, you take care of your body. Take care of your wife. She is one with you. She is your body. I think we can take a good example, we can apply that well if we say that we need to be leading our wives outside of our comfort zones as couples, and encouraging our wives to step outside of their comfort zones for them personally. We need to be leading and doing that ourselves. But then also attentively give them time to refresh in a measure of security and comfort. So there's healthy rhythms of pushing ourselves and then resting. Stepping outside our comfort zone and then taking a moment to rest in security. Man, a loving leader will encourage his wife in that approach. For him to neglect her or to constantly keep her in the war zone, so to speak, or never give her a moment to retreat back into her comfort zone is going to crush her. You need to be attentive to her. In the same way you would be attentive to your own body. You wouldn't go out and run 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 until you die. Right? You would stop and rest when you recognize, okay, that's enough. Okay? Do this for your wife. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: if anyone hates his own flesh, we regard him as imbalanced and perhaps psychotic. A person who is intentionally harming their own body. For a husband not to love his wife, who has become one flesh with him, is not only to be a poor husband, it is to be a dysfunctional Christian. Remember Lewis's idea that men see love as not giving trouble to others, and women tend to see love as taking trouble for others. Even when men are inclined to take trouble for others, if that man is a husband, he often feels entitled to having a wife who is content with a marriage where they just don't give each other trouble, and he goes through life taking the trouble of others but neglecting his wife. So sometimes a man will get that as his idea of the mission. Okay, take trouble for others. And then he'll overlook the first person whose trouble he's supposed to be taking. To nourish and cherish your wife is to attend to her needs first. Typically, a wife who isn't cared for like this will have a strong urge to pull her husband in toward her and away from the competition, away from that other mission that he has. Where, on the other hand, a wife who is cared for, where she knows that his nourishing and cherishing her is important to him, she will then be encouraged forward in their mission. She'll feel like, yes, we're together. He's taking care of me, and I want to be in this mission that we have. And I'm willing to step outside of my comfort zone because I know he's paying attention to when I've been there too long. And men, to nourish and cherish your wife like this takes patience. Because even when you recognize, we joke about this, I think, quite often, about how men are so inclined to just try to fix a problem. A man, even if he does notice there's something wrong, even if he does notice that his wife is feeling like something's wrong, then he wants to quickly fix the problem before he's gotten touch, before he's really taken time to understand it. And to take that approach, where you just hastily say, okay, you need some nourishment, here, quick, eat this, you know, metaphorically speaking. That's not cherishing. That's eliminating an irritant. Boy, this need she has sure bothers me. Let's fix this quick. That's not love. Oftentimes what your wife needs isn't action at all on your part. It's attention. It's to be reminded that you really cherish her. That's why setting aside date nights, even if you think you're way too busy, is so important. But not just date nights. Time on a regular basis, time every day, where you can really guard it and connect. Now, this will involve just the regular needs of life, being in tune to those. It will especially involve being in tune with spiritual needs, because remember, everything else in life flows out of where we are at spiritually. A wife who is content in Jesus will be able to be content in far more other circumstances, just as a husband who is content in Jesus will be able to be content in far more other circumstances. So, to nourish and cherish your wife involves getting into the Word with her, at least by frequently comparing notes on what you've been studying in your own personal quiet time, but much better, spending time reading and praying together. Being attentive to church gatherings together. Discussing the Word together. And remember, men, it's not just about you having her be washed with the Word. It's about you being used, about her being used as God's instrument to wash you with the Word as well. Jesus is working out the spots and wrinkles out of all of us. And so then, your approach will not just be to go through life whacking your wife over the head with the scriptures that you think she needs to confront her various areas of unbelief. Instead, you need to enter into her troubles with her. Try to understand, even if you think that this is a problem of unbelief, try to understand where she's coming from so that you can know better what scriptures are going to be most helpful. So, for example, if your wife is anxious about something, don't just rattle off Philippians 4, 6 to 7. You know, honey, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Come on, honey, get with it. No. You might go to that passage. But then you set aside a little bit of your agenda, what you were wanting to get done, perhaps, because your wife is your primary agenda. And you read the passage and then you pray together about what she's anxious about. And you listen to why she's anxious. And then you try to ensure that you have something of a plan for how you can remedy the situation or when you're going to talk further about it so that she can know she's understood. And that her, and that you care for her needs. You see the difference? So that's some spiritual examples. On a more practical, on a different kind of practical level, then, as far as attending to her regular or her, I don't know, more everyday needs in life. Not wording that well. Material needs. Emotional needs. You guys might be familiar with the book about the five love languages. So men, you need to understand. I don't remember off the top of my head the name of the guy who wrote that book. You need to understand what communicates love to your wife. It might be physical touch. It might be quality time. It might be words of encouragement. It might be gifts. It might be what's the other one I'm forgetting? I can never remember all five in a row. Alistair Begg gave a helpful... he said there are the four T's of showing love to your wife. Touch. And he was careful to clarify there's a whole different variety of levels of intimacy with that touch. And be careful to all of them. So touch. Time. Spend time with your wife. Talk, just communicating about everything, and travel. He said the travel doesn't have to be far. It could just be going to the grocery store together if that's something that she appreciates. Just doing things together. So there's a lot of similarities between that and the five love languages. But touch, time, talk, and travel. to do this is to care for your wife, and to do this is to care for yourself, because you are one. When you neglect your wife's needs, you are actually also harming yourself. That's one thing that really struck me in this passage. When it talked about Christ's reason for loving the church, it's so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, so that he would have the spotless, resplendent bride that he wanted to have. Jesus saving us was ultimately about Jesus, about God, being praised by the image bearers and the worshipers that he deserves. And so he designed a relationship in which two become one, where what's good for one is good for the other. What's good for us was good for Jesus in our salvation, and vice versa. Men and women, as you follow our rules that God has given, what's good for one is good for the other. Don't believe Satan's lies that it's a competition. The headship of a Christian husband is not about getting a beautiful woman, but about getting a woman beautiful. Our Father, thank you for your beautiful design. We confess, as in so many areas of life, our own desire, our own tendency and desire. When we're focused on ourselves, to try to step into your design, to try to rewrite the plans in a way that feels better to us. Keep before us always what marriage is really ultimately all about. And as we keep that in mind, would you let us live lives of loving headship and persistent submission that feel great joy in you and in each other. We ask this so that you would be worshipped and we would have joy in you as you intend. Amen.